Let me pray for God's help as we consider these words together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. We thank you that you are working out your eternal purposes in history. You have been, you are. You will bring things to completion in the Lord Jesus Christ and usher in a new creation. As we consider these things this morning, please might you lift our eyes that we might see the Lord Jesus all the more clearly. We would see your glory revealed in him. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Well, there are certain dates probably that have significance for us all, aside from personal ones like birthdays and things like that. I guess there's a few that I can throw out in order. December the 25th, that's quite a significant date, I guess, in our kind of culture, isn't it? And maybe evokes certain feelings in you. Maybe you're very glad that it's over for another year. Maybe you're already looking forward to next year, I don't know. February the 14th. Like it or love it, it's there, isn't it? Don't know if it's a favourite of yours. Maybe of sort of particularly recent relevance over the last few years with all the celebrations and anniversaries, the 6th of June. 6th of June, I presume everyone knows what 6th of June is all about. Anybody going to shout out? No. D-Day, yes, D-Day, 75th anniversary, last year I think it was, wasn't it? So there's been all sorts of World War I and World War II anniversaries over the recent years that have been marked in various ways, haven't there? So similarly, the 11th of November, maybe a more familiar one with those kind of connotations. And those are quite British ones, aren't they? If you go over the pond, you have 4th of July, you have Thanksgiving Day as well, or with a very different resonance, I guess you have 9/11. Dates have significance, don't they? They move us as individuals, maybe as a nation, because of some particular national event. Maybe it's a festival, Christmas Day. I couldn't really put Easter because that keeps shifting date. But you know, the Easter week, I guess it is another time of the year that might be particularly special to us as God's people. I hope it is. Now, they evoke feelings within us, don't they? Positive, negative, reflective, thankful. Maybe some with an element of frustration. Who knows? Some will have religious significance as well, as I've been saying. As we come to the book of Haggai, if you've had a little read through, I'd really encourage it. It's very short and you'll get a real sense of his whole message, which really all flows from one chapter to the next. You'll notice that for a short book, just a couple of chapters, there's quite a few dates mentioned, which isn't that common in the Bible. Some prophets give no dates of when they're speaking. But in Haggai, at the start and end of chapter 1, we had some dates, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 1 there, the first day of the sixth month, that's the Jewish counting. So that would be the 29th of August, as far as we were concerned. At the end of chapter 1, just a few weeks later, we had the 24th day of the sixth month. So we've moved on to the 21st of September. Then as we pick up in chapter 2 here, we're still in the second year of King Darius, the emperor of the known world, but we're now in the 21st day of the 7th month. We've moved on into October, the 17th of October. Maybe some of those dates have relevance for you, as I've said them, because they're your birthday or near your birthday. And by the end of chapter 2, verses 10 and 20, next week we'll see we've moved on to the 26th of the 9th month. 18th of December, just a week before Christmas in our money. Maybe those dates don't have a particular resonance to us because we're not Jewish. But actually, the date that starts chapter 2 would have been a very special one for Haggai, for Zerubbabel, the governor, the sort of closest approximation to a king of Judah, of God's people at the time, to Joshua, the high priest, the leader of the religious community, and to the people, the remnant of the people, those who have returned from exile in Babylon, to Judah, God's country, to Jerusalem, his city. And here they are. And it's the 17th of October, the 21st of their seventh month. And that is the last day of the greatest feast of their year. A bit like maybe Christmas Day for us, possibly. A very special time of the year. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Not something to do with supermarkets, but booths as in little shelters that you might live in. Sukkot, in their kind of lingo, probably pronounced terribly. Johnny will correct me later. But there you go, there's a modern day appraisal of some Jewish people even today celebrating it. Putting up a tent, a tabernacle, a booth, to remind them of a very significant period of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. The time when they lived in tents, when they spent 40 years walking through the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he'd given them the Ten Commandments. He'd made that wonderful covenant with them that we're going to come to later. But then they hadn't trusted the Lord and gone straight into the promised land, like he had said they could. They didn't trust him. They didn't have faith. They weren't strong. They did fear. And so they were judged to walk around the wilderness for 40 years, to live in tents. But as they did so, God didn't leave them. He was with them. He lived in a tent with them, the tabernacle. Hence the name, the Feast of Tabernacles. Reminded them that even as they wandered there, in that sort of period of now and not yet, of looking forward to living in the promised land, that future hope and promise, they were experiencing what their sin, their rebellion, their lack of trust of God deserved. A period of waiting, a period of frustration, of looking forward. So as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, those were some of the kinds of feelings. For a week they would live in tents on the top of their houses, you know, like going to a Christian convention or something and living in a tent up at Keswick or wherever it might be. Slumming it slightly to make you long for the real house that you normally live in. Because that was a period, wasn't it, when they weren't where they should have been. They were in the wilderness, the desert, rather than enjoying the promised land. Just like we as Christians today are still living in this fallen and broken creation and longing for that future hope that we heard of in our second reading, the new creation. But even more significantly for the Jews, not just looking back to where the Feast of Tabernacles came from, when the first temple, Solomon's great temple, had been built back a few hundred years before, Solomon had prayed for and dedicated the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. This day had even greater significance. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7. And you'll notice there the 23rd day of the 7th month being mentioned at the end of all their celebrations. So this was a hugely significant time of year for them, to do with the temple, to do with the tabernacle, which was the tent that turned into the solid building of the temple once they did arrive in the promised land. And we saw that is what Haggai had been saying God wanted the people to do in their day and age, to build the temple. If you remember, it had been started when the exiles first came back in about 538 BC, but it ground to a shuddering halt. And last week in chapter 1, we saw God telling them to get on with the project. Not to put it off, not to say it's not time to build now, but to get on with it. During the Feast of Tabernacles as well, because it was a festival, a national festival, no work went on. So they'd also just have had a whole week of not being allowed to work on the temple. They got on with it, if you remember, at the end of chapter 1. They picked up their tools and they got on with it. But then they'd had a week to assess, after a few weeks, where they'd got to, how the work was going, what it looked like, this temple that they were getting on with building. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 2, isn't it? And we're just going to see what the people saw going on at that time and how they responded, and what God saw going on and how he responded and encouraged them to respond. So as we consider the temple building project that they are about, how were they feeling about that temple building project? Well, just before we dive in, to remind us today, as we saw last week, there is still a temple building project going on. Not to do with the temple in Jerusalem, as some people sort of think is still important today, no, that time has passed, as we'll see. Because Jesus is the true temple, as we'll see later. And therefore, the building of the temple today is building up Jesus and his body, which is the church. The temple building project that we are to be considering today, and we want to keep in mind as we go through these things, and I'll keep coming back to, is what is going on amongst us as a church family, amongst the church sort of around the world today as well. So first of all, how the people saw the work. How the people saw the work in verses 1 to 3. And there are a few parallels between chapters 1 and 2. If you were here last week, there might be some familiarities. There's a discussion between God and the people. So God sends Haggai, his prophet, to go and speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, and ask them, verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing to you? Now, God isn't asking them a question because he doesn't know the answer. He is revealing, once again, what is going on in their hearts. As they have spent a week celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, looking at how their work has gone over the last few weeks, they're distinctly unimpressed with their labours. Maybe some of them are just about old enough, the elder priests and the old people, to remember what Solomon's temple, the first temple, had been like before it got trashed by the Babylonians. And as they look at this new one, well, it's just a bit second rate in comparison. Again, if you read Ezra 1 to 3, when they started the work on the foundations and they got to the end of building the foundations, the young people whoop for joy. Yeah, we finished the foundations. It's going up. And the older people cry because once again, it's just not as good as the one that they remember. And they're not suffering from rose-tinted spectacle syndrome there. It really isn't as good. If you compare the dimensions that are made, it's a similar kind of size to Solomon's. But if you look at it, it's just wood and stone. If you read about Solomon's temple, it's all covered in gold and silver. Wonderful glory shining off it. And this, well, it's distinctly sort of rustic by comparison with the bling of Solomon's temple. So it does look a bit like nothing in their eyes, a bit underrate and under par. It is, as Zechariah says in the next book, the day of small things as far as the people are concerned. They probably wanted something bigger and better. Is this really what God had promised them when he said they were going to return from exile to the promised land? Was this really the new thing that he promised would go on amongst his people? Well, if this is all there is, then, well, maybe they're not in for it after all. Which begs the question of us today, our experience of being a Christian, of being part of a church family here at St. Andrew's, of the church around our nation. Isn't it all a little bit so-so, second rate, mediocre? Maybe we think back to stories of wonderful revivals in the past when Billy Graham used to tour the country and there were thousands, hundreds of thousands even, going and hearing about Jesus week after week, filling football stadiums and all the rest of it. And here we are, just a few tens of people in a building rattling around on a Sunday morning. Maybe you look even further back to the even greater revivals under the likes of Whitfield and Wesley. Or maybe you look elsewhere around the world, to China and Brazil and places like that, where tens, hundreds are coming Christians day by day. Or maybe things just seem a little bit second rate and under par. At the end of each year, I'm sent a form by the diocese to fill in, to sort of go back through the statistics of the year. And sometimes when you're filling it in, it sort of questions your response because it's different to the previous years. Maybe there are fewer people who have got married or been baptized or been confirmed or who came at Christmas or Easter. And they just query that. And yeah, sometimes it's a sobering experience going through that who comes along to our services and realizing there's a number of faces who we used to see quite regularly that we don't see anymore. Yes, there have been encouragements here at St Andrews, and we'll be thinking more about this next week on Vision Sunday. I'll be saying some things in the morning as we look at Haggai chapter 2, as well as some other things in the evening. But we want to be sort of aware and alert to these things, don't we? We want to look at what is going around us and appraise things rightly. James Reader brought to my attention some old newspaper articles, and one of them, I think it was from 1875, was talking about when that part of the church building was added. This is the original part, and in 1875 that half, the north nave as it's technically known, was added to the building because this side wasn't big enough. It only seated 300 and they needed to seat 600. And what are we, maybe a fifth of that on a Sunday morning? Just 150 years ago or so. It's easy to look around and feel it's just a bit humdrum, so-so. Are we doing things right? Are we getting it wrong? And that's before we look into our own lives, our own Christian lives, our own walk with the Lord. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not even sure you've got one. Are you a part of this building project that I was speaking of the body of the Lord Jesus? Well, come along to Christianity Explored. It's a great chance to think these things through and find out for yourself. Or maybe you're just aware that your Christian life just has really plateaued. You look back to the earlier days when you became a Christian and you were growing and learning things and your life was changing in all sorts of visible ways as you turned away from different parts of sin in your life. And well, nothing's really changed for quite a while in your life. And you wonder whether you're doing it right, whether you're headed in the right direction. It's easy to appraise things that way, isn't it? What the people saw of the work, they definitely saw a glass half empty as they looked at their temple efforts. Sometimes maybe we feel the same as we look at our lives, at our church family, and see a glass half empty. Well, that's how the people saw the work. I hope you're more interested in how God saw the work, in verses 4 to 9. You'll notice that God asks them those questions in verse 3 about what is going on in their hearts. He knows they're looking at their temple and thinking it's a bit nothingy. And notice he doesn't contradict them. He doesn't say it isn't nothing. He doesn't sort of try and massage their egos a bit and give them a bit of false optimism. No, he wants them to look somewhere else. Not at the superficial, not at the surface, not at the things that they can see, but to what is unseen. He wants them to look with eyes of faith, not just looking at the physical. To live by faith, as the scriptures put it, not by sight. What does he have to say? Verse 4. But now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people of the land. Three times. That's their way of underlining things in a pink pen and highlighting them. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And work. Do not fear. That's what God says in verses 4 and 5, isn't it? He effectively says, you're doing the right thing. Keep going. Don't let what you see put you off. In chapter 1, I said, I want you to get on with building the temple. You have got on with building the temple. You've done it to the best of your abilities with the resources that you've had. You don't have the wealth, the prosperity of Solomon's day. So no wonder it's not covered in gold and silver and all that bling. But you've got on with the timber that I told you to cut down and the stones that you've dug out of the quarries. You're doing exactly the right thing. Be strong. Work. Don't fear. But they're looking like that because they're missing the most important thing, aren't they, which God says here. at the end of verse 4. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. You might have noticed as Shell read it, as we go through the passage, that little phrase, declares the Lord Almighty, came up like a sort of resounding gong or a drum, didn't it? Declares the Lord Almighty, declares the Lord Almighty. God is saying something to them here. And he's saying it to us this morning as well. These are the words of the Lord Almighty to us through the prophet Haggai. And he's saying similar things to us. I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. Twice he's emphasizing the fact that he's with them. He is with them personally in the person of his spirit. They're not doing the wrong thing. They're doing exactly the right thing. They need to open their eyes and see things from God's perspective. To not give in to sort of critical discouragement, but to remember that covenant hope that he speaks of in verse 5. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. I said, I will be with you. I didn't say you'll have the best and most glorious temple. That wasn't what I covenanted to you. I said, I will be with you. I was with Solomon when he built his temple. And I am with you today, God says. Because that's what the temple stands for. The temple is the place where God was visibly seen to dwell amongst his people. They're building God's seat, effectively. That's what they're about. And God isn't that bothered whether it's covered in gold or not. That was great for Solomon. That's what he told Solomon to do. He didn't tell them to cover it in gold. They needn't worry exactly what it looks like. It's what it stands for that is most important. God is with them, and the temple is the visible sign of that. He is there. He is with them by his Spirit. That is the work that God has given them to do. Yes, he's got eternal purposes, as we're going to see. Yes, he's doing something big and amazing, but for now, it is slightly the day of small things, and that's not a problem as far as God's concerned. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that celebrating? That's celebrating living in tents. That's the day of small things, isn't it? Wandering around the desert in a tent. But they were going somewhere. They were going towards the promised land. In a way, the fact that the temple in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day was a bit naff was almost a helpful thing. Because it says, this can't be the real deal. This can't be the thing that God had ultimately promised us. This must just be a temporary measure, and something bigger and better is going to be coming along. Just like if our lives aren't going perfectly now, doesn't make that make you long for a future that will be perfect? When we feel the pain and the effects of our bodies failing us in various ways, doesn't that make you long for a new body? When we feel the pain and effects of our sin and the way we make a mess of our lives and our relationships with others, doesn't that make that you long for the day when you will be perfect and those relationships will be conducted in the perfect manner? Doesn't the humdrumness of the present experience point you to something greater and better to come? God's not got a problem with things feeling a bit nothingy now because of what he says in verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver's mine, the gold's mine. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace. You're worried about gold and silver. I've got all the gold and silver I want. If I want a temple like that, I can do it. Those words about the new creation, go back and read the bit in chapter 21 before. If you want gold and silver and every other precious stone, it's all there. God's got it covered, quite literally. He's got something glorious for the future. His purposes are heading there. That is what the temple was appointed to. So it was great that they were getting on with the temple in the here and now. And that they would finish that temple, and then a few hundred years later, the Romans would knock it down in 168 BC. And then Herod would build another temple in 30 BC. That was the one that was around in Jesus' day that caused the disciples to step back and go, wow, this is quite an impressive building. Yeah, it was a bit more impressive than the second one, but it still wasn't as glorious as what God was talking about here. That was knocked down in 70 AD by the Romans, and there's never been another temple here on earth since. Because Jesus said, I'm the temple. That's why the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom when he died, wasn't it? Because he's saying, forget that thing in Jerusalem. That was only ever a temporary measure. It points to me. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days when I rise from the dead. I am the place where you meet with God, says Jesus. I am the place that you have your sins forgiven. I am the place where you will be granted peace. I am the place where God's glory is fully and finally revealed. All those promises of Haggai 6 to 9 are fulfilled first in Jesus. If you go to Matthew's Gospel and read through the end of chapter 27 and 28, you'll see that when he dies on the cross, there's an earthquake. God shakes the earth like he promises to. When Jesus rises from the dead, there's another earthquake. He shakes it again. But those are just pre-tremors of the final shaking that Haggai is pointing to. When Jesus returns, and this whole creation as we know it is wrapped up, and a new creation is ushered in. That's the ultimate fulfillment of what we're talking about here. And did you notice that in the new creation, the bit that Kirsty read from chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, there is no need for a temple. Because Jesus is there, and he's the temple. You could say the whole place is a temple, almost. Because the whole place is where we will be with God. We'll know him perfectly. There'd be no need for a poxy little building, even a Solomon one, let alone the one they're building in Haggai's day. Because our whole experience will be glory, 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 the presence of God. That is what is promised. And for now, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the people, they're to build their temple as a signpost to that, as a signpost to the day when God will bring the nations to himself through the true temple, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened a little bit in the Old Testament, some of the nations coming to the physical temple in Jerusalem and coming to know God, but nothing like the influx that Haggai talks about. But once Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, the nations start coming to know God, don't they? As the early church goes out with a wonderful message of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus commanded them to at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Until I shake the earth for that final time, I am with you always. He's with us today. He's with us today, this morning. He's here. This is what God wants us to be about. He wants us to be about meeting together, to be built up as his people, living stones on the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing exactly the right thing, just like Zerubbabel and co. We're doing exactly the right thing by building the temple in their day and age. Keeping going, encouraging one another, plodding on through the Christian life, supporting one another, praying for one another, obeying Jesus' command there at the end of Matthew 28 to go out with the wonderful good news, to invite people along to Christianity Explored on Thursday, to invite people along to the pampering night on the 8th of February, to the men's social on the 15th of February, to Saturdays or to Noah's Ark, to all these things we do, to be reaching out with the love of the Lord Jesus, saying, he is where God will grant you peace. He's the only place that God will grant you peace. And you need to come to him before he shakes the earth again, because that is the only way we can be safe. That is the only way we will know his glory for all eternity. That's what we're to be about. That's doing the right thing in the here and now. And it may not be streams of people like in China and Brazil. That's God's issue, not ours. It might be in the odd person here and there, one a year, whatever it might be. What God wants from us today is faithfulness, not flashiness. Remember their temple? Looked a bit nothingy. Well, I expect most people in Ashton, if they looked at us here this morning, would think we were a bit nothingy, wouldn't they? Call yourself the people of God who are going to change the world. You're a bit nothingy, aren't you? Well, yeah. Okay, we are. In our weakness, God's strength is known. In our powerlessness, his power is known. Because God can even use us, weak people like us, a weak little church family like us, to bring people to know him, to grow his temple, to be about his building projects. He's been doing that over the last few years, hasn't he? Yes, people may have left, but people have come. How do we see what's going on? Do we expect it to be abundantly fruitful? Well, it may be. Please pray for that. God might bring great revival to Ashton. It'd be wonderful. But he might not. That's his business. He just asks us to pick up our tools, to be strong, to be strong, to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own strength, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to work, to do the work that he has given us to do, the work of the gospel, the work of sharing the Lord Jesus, the work of helping one another to grow in the Lord Jesus, caring for one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, the work of the gospel. He says, do not fear. Do not fear. I leave it to me. Have faith that I will use it, because I've got glorious eternal purposes. And that's what we're a part of. When life is hard, just go and read Revelation 21 and 22. Remember, that's what you're headed for. That's who you're headed for. Because it is hard in the here and now, but it's designed to be that way, to make us keep longing for the future. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision. Such a little book, such ordinariness about it in many ways, in terms of what was going on. And yet, here in this passage, you speak of your eternal glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in the new creation. What you are doing, where this whole world is headed for. Heavenly Father, please encourage us with this. When we are discouraged, when we're disillusioned, when we're despondent, when we're downhearted, when life is hard, when the Christian life is hard, please bring us back to yourself. Help us to remember that you are with us, that your Spirit remains among us, because that is what you have promised us. That's what you've covenanted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So might we live by faith in that promise rather than sight of what we can see around us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.